Hosea chapter 2, and we will begin our reading in a moment. Verse 14. When you see the word therefore in your Bibles, you need to ask what it is there for. For it is there for a reason. One of my beloved seminary professors hammered that little ditty into our heads. Let's think on it again. Let me say it again. When you see the word therefore in your Bibles, you need to ask what is it there for? For it is there for a reason. You follow? The word therefore is important to this section of Hosea's book that we call Hosea chapter 2. He has actually structured this portion of his writing with three therefores. Let's read the first two. We covered them last week, but let's read them again. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she has said, I will go after my lovers. Give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Verse 8, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Clearly, based upon these two therefores, we would have an expectation when we get to verse 14 and see the word, therefore. These two preceding therefores introduce judgment. You are sinning, you're committing idolatry, Israel, therefore I will judge you. I will correct and punish you for this. And so what would you expect when you come to verse 14 and you read the word, therefore? I don't know about you, but I expect at this point to hear something like this. Therefore, I will utterly cast you away into the fires of hell forever, the end. If that's not what you expect, I want to challenge you a bit this morning. You see, because of our culture of entitlement, we have come to be shocked by justice. While mercy is something we yawn at, it's just ho-hum. Our culture, our society around us is infecting us, even in the church, where we no longer are stunned by grace. Dr. R.C. Sproul used to talk about how shocked his seminary students would be when he told them at the beginning of the semester, if you turn in a late paper, it will get an F. And then when they turned in a late paper and he gave them an F, shock, horror, not fair. You're so harsh, Dr. Sproul. You're a legalist, Dr. Sproul. Right? All of us have done it, including me. This is how we've been programmed almost to think and to act in the face of just honest justice. What has happened to us? What is happening to us, dear friends? I'm concerned that some in churches today, particularly in America, want to change the lyrics of some of our beloved hymns. Amazing justice, how can it be that thou, my God, would condemn me? That's not how the hymn goes. But I'm concerned that it's how some in the church today would prefer the hymn to go. I want to ask you this morning, have you lost the sense of the scandal of grace? Do you see grace from God as scandalous? Or have you grown so accustomed to mercy that you would read a great passage like the one we're about to read and just kind of sleep your way through it, be bored by it? God help us. We should be shocked when we come to verse 14 and we read, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and draw her into the wilderness, bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her." Friends, I want you to know that the covenantal faithfulness of God is the only hope for this old world. The covenantal faithfulness of God is the only hope for the whole world. That's the point, the big idea being driven home to Israel by Hosea in this passage. I want you to take note as I read the passage of how many times the pronoun I is used by God. Verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to my people, to not my people, you are my people. He shall say, you are my God. The covenantal faithfulness of God is preeminent in this passage. So let's think on some of the truths that we learn and that we see through the words of God coming through Hosea in this passage concerning God's covenantal faithfulness. Number one, God's covenantal faithfulness is promised. You see how Hosea stacks up future tense verbs? I will allure her. I will bring her. I will give her. And of course, the framework in which all of this is given is I will make a covenant with her on that day. This is so clearly new covenant language. Even the original hearers, this is so fresh, I'm convinced they would have seen the future thrust of this promise. It's a new covenant being made. It's something different that's coming. This is not law covenant language. This is not obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. That's the law covenant they're under right now. This is not that kind of covenant, is it? It so clearly rests upon the character of God Himself just oozes out of every verse almost in this passage. If it were old covenant, law covenant language, this book of Hosea would have surely ended at chapter 2, verse 13. Just, I will punish her, she forgot me, the end. Or more correctly, if all that were going on with prophet Hosea was old law covenant, the book would have ended at verse 8 of chapter 1. Or verse 9. And the Lord said, call His name not my people, for you're not my people and I'm not your God. End of story. But thank God promises a new day. Language here is reminiscent of other prophets. Some of you surely are thinking of them. Jeremiah 31. On that day I will make a new covenant with my people. Not like the old covenant that I made, but I'll make a new one with them. That covenant will be about writing the law, the word of God on the hearts of God's people. That covenant will be about knowing the Lord from the least of them to the greatest, Jeremiah says. They will know me. And I will forgive their sin and remember their sins no more. New covenant language, Ezekiel 37. I will put my spirit in them, cause them to live, cause them, as we'll see in a moment, to walk in my statutes. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 65 and 66. And you might have others that are coming to your mind. This is very distinctly new promise, new covenant language. What great hope and joy. The remnant, the righteous remnant of Israel, that they truly were still looking and longing for that day of renewal and restoration from God. Can you imagine what hope these words would have filled them with? Their souls would have been full when reading this passage. Shouldn't our souls, this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, be even more full? Now that we have seen so much of the new covenant fulfilled in Christ our Lord. I am so glad, and I hope you are too, that the new covenant is not based upon my ability or my righteousness or my faithfulness. Based upon God's faithfulness. Did you see and hear all those, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. How can you miss the point? This covenant rests in who God is. Aren't you glad of that? Number two, God's covenantal faithfulness is personal. It's promised. It goes deeper. It's personal. God's words here about luring you out into the desert would have reminded Israel of the days of yore, of her history, when God redeemed their ancestors from Egyptian bondage and led them out into the wilderness. And you remember that whole 40-year wilderness wandering experience was one of mercy and grace in spite of all the grumbling and complaining and rebellion. You remember that? Just every time you turn around, they're whining to Moses for something else. So let's go back to Egypt, and God just continues to be merciful and provide for them. He gave them manna from heaven. He gave them shoes that didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't disintegrate. He gave them quail. Someone's left me quail eggs in the refrigerator downstairs. It reminded me of the quail that were provided. And apparently their wings were clipped, because all Israel had to do was just go out and net them like a butterfly and have some fried quail that night. The goodness of God was on display in the wilderness despite the people's sin. It's exactly the same picture being painted. And God says here, I'm going to lure you again out into the wilderness. And I will speak, literally the Hebrew is, I will speak to her heart. I will speak softly, tenderly. I will speak heart language to Israel. Behold, the care that God has for the heart of a whore. Hosea uses this shocking language, whore, prostitute, harlot, for a reason. We dare not presume God owes us tender, loving care when we're all spiritual prostitutes. This covenant rests on God's love, on His perfect husbandry. It's stunning, isn't it, to hear our Creator talk this way? It should be. You will call me my husband. That's scandalous. You'll be mine, and I will be yours. Three times in our Sunday school class, we looked at Isaiah 6 today. Holy, holy, holy. How rare it is for something to be said three times in the Old Testament. Look what's said three times here by God. I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me. I'm thinking that's a big deal to God. He says it three times. Why does God so often use marriage language to talk about this new covenant He makes with His people? Why does He do that? Well, He's accommodating to us. He's condescending and using metaphors and language that we can understand. Even lost people, even unchurched people, even people who have not given their lives to Christ can understand how powerful a marriage is. Marriage involves us in the most intimate, personal, touching, moving, all-consuming relationship that's possible between two human beings. Amen? My own marriage is the greatest blessing of my life, humanly speaking, here on this earth. Listen, there's not a person on this planet that holds a candle to my Michelle. She is mine, and I am hers, exclusively. When God uses that kind of language, why have we lost our shock and awe at this? When God says, I am my beloved is mine. How dare us yawn and get sleepy while the holy God of creation speaks to His people in such ways? God is speaking of a personal love relationship with His people. They shall know me. You see that? They will know the Lord, the end of verse 20. Not know about Him. Jeremiah 31 says the same thing. They shall all know me. Not know about me. It's good to know about God. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the saving love relationship God is talking about in this passage. In New Covenant language, He's saying, I will actually enter into a personal love relationship with my people. It's stunning. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Do you know Him? Let's not go any further today until you answer that question. Every single one of you, look up here and answer that question. Do you know God? Not know about Him. Not someone said something one time that you agreed with. Are you in a personal love relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ? I want you to know Him. He desires to be known. Takes the initiative, it's so clear here, to be known by even spiritual prostitutes like Israel and us. Nothing, friends, is like knowing God. If you know Him, can you say an amen to that? There's nothing that, even my relationship with my Michelle, there's no comparison, and she would say the same thing. There's nothing like knowing God. There's nothing like knowing God. New covenant promises that are personal. Number three, God's covenantal faithfulness is pure and purifying. I want to restate that and be a little more correct this time, a little more accurate. God's covenantal faithfulness is first pure, then purifying. It's first pure, then purifying. Let me explain myself. Look with me at verse 19 again. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. What does that mean? What does it mean that God will betroth, engage, if you want to use that word, His people to Himself in righteousness and in justice? I mean, how is that even possible? How's it possible Isn't it God's righteousness and justice that prevent Israel from being able to stand right with Him? Isn't it? Isn't it God's very righteousness and justice that demand He punish Israel for their idolatry? Isn't it? So how now is it possible for God to say, I'm going to marry you up to me in righteousness and in justice? If that's all God said, Israel's doomed. That's all He said to us. We're all doomed. He doesn't end there, does He? He says, I'll also betroth you to me in chesed. One of the most important words, I think, in all the Old Testament. The loving kindness, the merciful kindness, the steadfast love and mercy of God. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. Well, hallelujah. Think with me just a moment. Put your thinking cap on about the significance of those words, those phrases. God is saying He's going to marry a people to Himself in such a way that His righteousness and His justice are fully satisfied and on public display. And God is saying He's going to marry a people to Himself in such a way that His unfailing love and mercy are fully satisfied and on public display. How can it be? May I suggest to you that at the wedding ceremony of God and His people, being talked about here by Prophet Hosea, that the spotlight shines singularly on the bloody cross of Christ and the empty tomb of Christ. How is it possible? The bloody cross of Christ is where righteousness, justice, love, and mercy meet. I know of no other place where those four things, where God's righteousness and God's justice and God's steadfast love and God's mercy all meet in one place and one time. I know of no other place other than the cross of Jesus Christ where that ever happens or ever will happen. And righteousness and justice and love and mercy then join in this perfect symphony where they sing out together, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The cross of Christ is where this is made possible. The empty tomb is where it's made certain. Because the tomb of our bloody Christ who died in our place is empty, we can rest assured God intends to fully accept His sacrifice and keep this promise to His people. He's chosen Israel to be His bride, and it rests first on His own purity. That's why I said God's covenantal faithfulness is first pure. It rests in who He is, what He has done on behalf of His people, particularly in the person and work of His Son, Jesus. But it also then is purifying. So I think the emphasis of, for example, verse 19 is primarily on God's own righteousness and God's own mercy and so on. But I also think this passage teaches clearly that once God, out of His great love and mercy, grants righteousness to His bride, gives us a right standing with Him, betroths us to Himself, it inevitably begins to make His bride holy. It is first pure, then purifying. Look again at verses 16 and 17. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the idols, we could say, the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Idolatry is banished from Israel. God Almighty is purifying a bride for Himself. Told in verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You see what God's doing for His people? He's making us like Himself in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love and mercy, in faithfulness. The New Testament's replete with this language, isn't it? Ephesians 5, that God intends to present to Himself His church, His bride, without wrinkle or spot or blemish or any such thing. Right? If you're in Christ, that's your destiny. Amen. That's where you're headed. I don't know what I look like that, but I'm guessing it's a lot better than what I look like now. I'll be a lot more tolerable in that day. You will too. God makes these promises in the Old Testament in other places as well. Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey them. Did you hear that language? One day he said, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and that's going to make all the difference for my bride. That will cause you then, empower you, enable you to obey, to grow righteous, to grow holy. God is serious about making a holy people for Himself. We just recited 1 Peter chapter 2. God intends to have a holy nation, a peculiar people, devoted to Himself. And so it stands to reason. Nahum, for example, says God is so holy, He can't even look on sin. And if that's true, and it is, that God's so holy, He's so set apart from sin, He can't even turn His face to the filth of my life. And so if that's true, guess what? God's going to have to do some amazing work called sanctification in my life if I'm ever going to be able to enjoy His presence face to face, which is the language being used here. I'll be married up to Him forever. Then that's going to take a work of sanctifying grace, making me holy, glorifying me one day, making me righteous and just, loving, merciful, faithful. We've been studying in my Sunday school class these very concepts. But as Hebrews 12 says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. God is making His people holy. It's based in His character. It's first pure and then purifying. Have you experienced it? Are you experiencing it? I pray God is making you holy in Christ our Lord. Number four, God's covenantal faithfulness is pervasive. Verse 18 begins to talk about this covenant with the nature, with beasts and birds and creeping things. No more war. Verses 21 and 20 through 23, that the whole heavens and the earth and the crops and the grain are responding to God. And He says in verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. This new covenant language, this new promise, it's cosmic in scope. This is not just some localized promise being made by God, clearly. It's pervasive. So the new covenant promise, listen, is not just that we through faith in Jesus Christ are saved from our sins and then we float around forever in disembodied spirits with Jesus. That's not the end state of God's new covenant promise. It's resurrection life in a renewed world. That's pretty good stuff. God means to recreate. He's giving a foreshadowing to the whole world. The whole natural order of things is given a foretaste of what's to come when He saves a sinner's soul. He gives them new birth. Paul describes it, right, as being recreated. All things that are old have passed away. You're a new creature in Christ. And that's what's being promised here. God means to recreate everything. Everything. What a day is coming. Isaiah 65 speaks of it. Isaiah 65, 17, God says, behold, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth, and all the former things have passed away. Is there anything in your soul saying, come now, Lord Jesus. Let's do it now. Isaiah 65 says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Isaiah 2 says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. neither shall they learn war anymore. That's particularly poignant to me. I learned war as an occupation for 10 years of my adult life. I long for the day men and women and nations learn war no more. Day's coming. It's coming a day, friends. Paul says the whole creation in Romans 8, Paul says the whole creation is groaning under the weight of what our sin has done to this world. But there's coming a day, Hosea says, when God answers the groans of the forest and the fields and the beasts. There's coming a day when God answers the skies and everything cries back to God. Jezreel! Jezreel! No longer does it mean scattered. Now it means the Lord plants. The Lord sows. Hallelujah. What a day. There's a grand return to Eden coming. Except this time it's even better. God always had something better than Eden in mind. That's the storyline of the Bible. He always had something better for His people than Eden in mind. You know what's different about the new Eden coming? Gomer's heart has sin eradicated from it. No more sin in Gomer's heart. No more sin in Israel's heart. No more sin in your heart if you're in Christ. In my heart. No wonder Hosea says, and God says through Hosea in verse 15, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth. That word answer can also be translated sing. I like that translation, don't you? And there we will sing to our God. The song of Moses, Revelation says. Innumerable sinners who have been not my people will hear God say, mine, my people. Innumerable sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation will sing there to God, because once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Is this good news? I think it's the very best news. It's worth you telling someone else about tomorrow, this evening, today. I have one more thing I want to leave with you about God's covenantal faithfulness. It's promised, it's personal, it's first pure, then purifying, it's pervasive, and now we see that it's permanent. Verse 19, there's a little word that's important there in verse 19. Do you see it? I will betroth you to me forever. That's new as well, isn't it? I mean, the story of old Israel is just never-ending train of sin and animal sacrifice and judgment and mercy. On and on it goes. An endless, endless line of mediators in the Old Covenant. None of them ever seemed to permanently satisfy God. Moses, David, priest, come and go. And the prophets are go-betweens. But none of them. It never ends. Surely Israel, somebody in Israel under Hosea's reign, or his, he's not reigning, but he's actually being hated, under his prophecy, under his ministry, surely somebody, there's a righteous remnant of Israel saying, Lord, when? When will some mediator, some sacrifice finally satisfy you? When can I be married up to you forever? When does this cycle of insanity, of sin and judgment, and when does it end? I love verse 15. I think it's the hinge that turns this passage. I will make, God says, Valley of Achor, a door of hope. You know anything about the Valley of Achor? That's the valley where Achan, under Joshua, they're conquering the land. You remember Achan? Stole some of the loot God said not to steal, and Israel got defeated in battle, and he's exposed, and he gets stoned to death by command of God. The Valley of Trouble, that's what the word means. Valley of Achor. But God says, I'm going to make that valley a door of hope. Now, the word hope is also interesting. It's translated back in Joshua. The same word is the word used to describe the scarlet cord that Rahab hangs from her window to be shown mercy by God and His people when they conquer Jericho. Maybe I'm making too much of that, but I'm thinking astute Jews who heard that and were familiar with it. Maybe, just maybe, it's a reminder that there is hope for prostitutes. There is hope for Rahabs. There's mercy for Gomer. All call out for mercy to the name of the Lord in Christ can be spared. And these promises can be ours. I want them to be yours. I beg God to make them yours, all of you, that you'll be able to rejoice in God's covenantal faithfulness that's permanent because of the sacrifice of Christ. Who could possibly turn the valley of trouble into a door of hope? Who do you know that could do that? I mean, after Achan, there's just another Achan that comes. More stonings, more violence, more. Who could possibly turn this valley of violence and death and trouble into a door of hope? Will you turn to John chapter 12 as we conclude our thoughts this morning? Gospel of John, New Testament, chapter 12. Talking to you about the permanence in Christ alone of all these new covenant promises. Speaking to you about the valley of trouble being turned into a door of hope for all who would cry out to Jesus for mercy. John 12, verse 27, the words of Christ Jesus. Now is my soul troubled. Seems to me Jesus is in the valley of Achor. Spiritually, He's there. He faces the cross now. Now I am in the valley of trouble. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. Why is the new covenant in Christ permanent? Because Jesus became Achan. He got stoned for us. Jesus became Gomer. Jesus became Rahab. God is forever satisfied with Jesus. Oh, I pray God gives you faith. Claim these new covenant promises that came so long before Christ through Hosea and have been fulfilled in Christ alone. Lord Jesus, I thank You for going through the valley of trouble for us, for having Your soul troubled for the likes of Gomer and for the likes of me. I want now to offer the prayer written after studying this passage by the great reformer John Calvin. Grant, Almighty God, that as we set up against Thee so many obstacles through the depravity of our flesh and natural disposition, that we seem, as it were, to be designedly striving to close up the door against Thy goodness and paternal favor. O grant that our hearts may be so softened by Thy Spirit, and the hardness which has hitherto prevailed may be so corrected that we may submit ourselves to Thee with genuine docility, especially as Thou dost so kindly and tenderly invite us to Thyself. Being allured by Thy sweet invitation, we may run, and so run as not to be weary in our course, until Christ shall at length bring us together to Thee. And at the same time, lead us to Thee for that eternal life which He has obtained for us by His own blood. All God's people said.